Our study in the prophecy of Daniel is in chapter 9 today. Now, in one of our earlier studies, I sought to bring before you the fact that the prophecy of Daniel was set in a time when Israel were being judged by God through their failure under the period covered by their kings. God allowed the heathen monarch Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to come and destroy their temple and the city of Jerusalem and to take the nation captive away to Babylon. And God had said it was going to be for a specific period. And he'd named the length of that captivity through Jeremiah the prophet. 70 years. Now, when you read chapter 9, you find that Daniel had read Jeremiah's prophecy. I like that, don't you? Because Daniel was a prophet by himself. He could have said, oh, well, I'm independent of Jeremiah. I'm just as good as he is. But no, this man of God turns to what Jeremiah had written. And so we are going to look at the very prophecy that Daniel turned to. Let's look at the opening verses of chapter 9 of Daniel first. Verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years wherein the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now perhaps you'd just like to look at the passages Daniel himself read. Let's turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. You want to read the whole chapter? We can only pick out one or two verses because of time. God said in verse 10, moreover, I will take from them, that's his people, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. Chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Here's a promise of restoration after 70 years judgment. Now I suppose there have always been in the history of God's people, whether earthly or heavenly, those who seek to what they call spiritualize. They will not take what God says literally. They say, yeah, that's carnal. You must try and make it mean something else. Try and find a spiritual meaning for it all. That I believe to be a great error, because it opens the door to human opinion. You see, they don't agree amongst themselves as to what it's got to mean spiritually. Now, supposing anyone living at this time had tried to spiritualize this 70 years, suddenly they said, like many would say today, oh, but you can't take that literally. God doesn't mean literal 70 years. Let's try and get the spiritual equivalent of 70 years. They would have been absolutely wrong. God did mean 70 years. It was 70 years to the very day. No more, no less. As a matter of fact, God's prophetic clock, which ticks, is literal. When God measures out years, they're years as we know the term. No more, no less. Now then, when you come to Daniel 9, Daniel knew by looking at Jeremiah's prophecy that the 70 years were nearly over. Then what? What was going to happen? Oh, he's so concerned. You find the first part of this chapter 9 of his prophecy dedicated to a wonderful prayer. Do you want to know how to pray? Well, read this and see. And you'll find that not only was Daniel exercised, when you open the first chapters of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was a contemporary of Daniel, you'll find he was concerned. And he was praying too. You compare them. All these men of God, all concerned about this great part of God's purpose and his people. You see, there is an efficacy, there's a power in prayer. Don't forget it. Don't forget that effectiveness in Christian worship is not only measured by what you and I know God's truth, the Bible, but it's what we do about it in this ministry of prayer. It's a ministry, friends. Don't forget that. Or there are various forms of ministry in God's service, and they're all tremendously important. Not merely speaking. That's one form of ministry. Praying may be another form of ministry which God calls you to do. Unseen, oh, yet how effective. And the great apostle who could say to us when he wrote his epistle that he was a pattern for us to follow. Praying always, he said. A number of times he's telling people in his letters, I'm always praying for you. I never cease praying. I never stop. Always praying. And yet I suppose he was the busiest Christian of his day. What that man had on his shoulders in the way of responsibility, yet that doesn't stop me praying. So let's remember that, the importance of prayer in our Christian witness. Not only merely to give a good witness in life and action, not only to take every opportunity of ministering the word, where we've got an opportunity to speak, but to back it all up and water it with prayer. Persistent prayer, not just spasmodic prayer now and again when we feel like it, persistent prayer. Let's just read some verses in this wonderful prayer. Time will not allow us to read it all. It says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. Now note, this man was an upright man. He was a man, as we're going to see in our later studies, was called by God himself, a man greatly beloved, an upright man. And yet, he said, we have sinned. Oh, he didn't stand on one side. He didn't say, Lord, I'm a pretty good person, but all Israel, they're a terrible lot. He didn't say that. He joined in the confession. He said, we have sinned. Now you see, when you're praying and when you're dealing with God, it's as well not to pose, isn't it? We must learn that lesson. Not to pretend to act because it's so useless, isn't it? When he sees us through and through. Don't let us adopt any poses before him. If we've not walked in his will, if we know we're not what we ought to be, well, the word says confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he wants the confession. That's good, isn't it? That's the stop us getting away with it, thinking we can try to get away with anything because we're saved. Oh, we can't. But he's made the gracious provision by that same precious blood that saved us to keep cleaning us as we confess. So this man confesses, you see. He says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and have rebelled by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgment, departing from God's word. And the word is truth. That's God's standard. That's what all sin does. It's a departure from God's revealed truth. And of course, we today, in our generation, have got far more than Daniel ever had. We've got a completed Bible. We live in a dispensation far removed from Daniel. Oh, then how much heavier is our responsibility so that we believe all that God's revealed in his word concerning us and we don't depart from it, but keep very, very closely to this pathway he's marked out for us. And so he goes on confessing, as you read down this chapter, he refers to Moses. He said in verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Then the prayer, as it were, slightly changes, and this man begins to remind God of something. You say, well, surely God doesn't want reminding of anything. He can't forget. No. Not normally he doesn't. You say, normally? Well, he says himself he can forget. In connection with the new covenant, do you remember? He says concerning those who are dealt with under that new covenant of grace, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Alright. God said, I'll dismiss something from my memory and I won't remember it anymore. So he can do that, but normally, of course, he doesn't need reminding, and yet he loves it. He loves you and I to go to him and say like David did, Lord, thou hast said, do as thou hast said. See, get to know his word and plead his word to him. That puts you and me in the right frame of mind before him. So he starts to say, thy people, thy sanctuary. He said, yes, Lord, I confess that they have sinned tremendously, but do remember, and after all, they are thy people. Do not forget that you have redeemed them and saved them, although they transgressed and failed so much. So really note that. In verse 15, and now, O Lord, our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt, you see? He's reminded of when they were redeemed by the Passover lamb. And then in verse 8, 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. And then at the end of the verse, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are around us. Then in the next verse, the end of the verse, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear, hearken, and do. Defer not, don't put it off. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people that are called by thy name. Oh, that's the way to pray. It was truth, of course. And immediately he does that, the answer comes. Now that's a sort of prayer to pray and a way to get an answer. Mind you, I don't say that answers always come as swiftly as that. But in this case, God saw fit to give a swift answer. Because whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my petitions before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. Oh, his answer. Quickly comes the messenger from God to give him the answer. Well, that must have been tremendously encouraging, mustn't it? Gabriel, one of the chief of the angelic beings, is caused to fly quickly to Daniel to give him the answer to the prayer. Touch me about the time of the evening sacrifice, the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Well, that must have been a thrill, mustn't it? Now here's the answer. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, Daniel was given understanding of what he's yet going to write. We haven't had that understanding, and we are probably going to find the rest of this chapter difficult and puzzling. Well, so it is. But we'll be humble, just like Daniel was, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit, who's written it, to guide us and enlighten us. And God helping me, I will do my best to try and make it as clear. There will still be problems at the end of it. I haven't solved it all yet, friends. And I don't suppose if we live to be 100, we shall have the last word on some of these very deep prophetic points. Now let's read first of all what he said. I think we'd better read all the passage and then come back. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Let's get that clear what that means first. Not any old people, and not any old holy city. Daniel's people must be Israel, mustn't it? Thy people. He's talking to Daniel, who was a Jew. But it must be Israel. And Israel's city was Jerusalem. So that's clear. 70 weeks are marked off for Israel and for Jerusalem. What for? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, now that's what he was concerned about, it was lying desolate. Nebuchadnezzar had left it like that. The 70 years were nearly finished. Now then, he's concerned that God would hear the prayer and would, by some means, raise up somebody who could go back and restore and build the temple and the city. Now the angel said, look, you can count something now, Daniel, from the going forth of that commandment to restore and build Jerusalem up to or unto Messiah the Prince, as Christ,
Now, this is a period of history, isn't it?
From the time the edict goes forward for them to leave Babylon, go back and rebuild their city in Palestine up to Christ, Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again. And the wall, even in troublous times. Well, that's historical fact. Again, you will read for this, especially the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the one raised up by God to build the wall, and Ezra was the one raised up by God to build the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah, in the Jewish canon, are one book, not in two, like in our Bible. They're one book, they're dealing with the same period, you see? So if you want to know all about it, these troublous times, all the difficulties they had when they rebuilt the wall, Nehemiah is the book for you to study. Now it says in verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, you know what that refers to, don't you? There's Calvary. Messiah is going to be cut off, not for himself, no, for you and for me. Blessed be God, and for all his people. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So here's poor Jerusalem destroyed again, look. Been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, and then after this period of time, however long it may be, but I have to go into that, it's destroyed again. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, halfway in the middle of it, he shall call the sacrifice and the offering, the oblation, to stop, cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now, do you remember that verse? We have had need to look at it before, in Matthew 24, where the Lord Jesus is dealing prophetically with the end time, just before his coming. His disciples had asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And then he says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This is the verse he's referring to. Then he said, get out as quickly as you can, get into the mountains. Don't stop for one moment. For then this time of great tribulation shall come upon the world, such as it has never been before in its intensity or its awful persecution. Here it is then, the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. There's another reading from the Hebrew by Dr. Ginsberg, one of our greatest Hebrew scholars, and instead of reading overspreading, it reads in its stead or in its place. And that, I think, is the correct reading. Let's read that once again. In the middle of the week, he shall call the sacrifice and the offering to cease, and in its place, there's coming, he's going to put in its place this abomination that makes desolate. Well, I will deal with that at this time, a little bit later on. Now, let's say something about this word week. 70 weeks are marked off for all this to happen. Well, as you read it all, you must feel to yourself, well, this is taking things right to the end of God's purpose. Bringing in everlasting righteousness, finishing transgressions, making an end of sin. This is bringing in the kingdom. And how long is it going to take? 70 weeks. My, that's an extraordinary thing. Well, of course, 70 weeks have passed ages ago, and it hasn't come. Well, this difficulty is only apparent, first of all, because the word week here is not weeks of days. It's weeks of years. I've said this before, that the Jew can just as easily talk about a period of 7 years as a week as we do 7 days. You say, well, how does he know then when God means 7 days and 7 years? Well, he says so. Look at chapter 10. Verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, look at the margin to your Bible. Hebrew, weeks of days. You've got a margin, see? Weeks of days. So there was no doubt. That was the week as we know the term, but it isn't here. These are weeks of years. So don't think of it being weeks or days at all. 70 times 7 years. How many is that? 490. In 490 years, all these things are going to happen and the kingdom is coming in. Well, friends, it just has, even that hasn't solved the difficulty because it hasn't come in. If you measure 490 from the time that this commandment was given to go back and build Jerusalem, it won't take you very much past the ministry of Christ in the flesh. So what? Well, now here's one of these difficulties. We've got to search and find out the reason from Scripture. I've put on the board, underneath the long line that you see there, two periods, Acts 13 and 1 Kings chapter 6. Now I want you to turn to those, because this gives us a principle which unlocks this difficulty. We'll first of all turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6. Verse 1, and it came to pass, in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. He builds the temple, you see. Now, there's a specific period of time, 480th year from the Exodus. 480. Right. Now let's turn over to the book of the Acts, chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul gives a summary of the same time. Verse 17. The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. So we're starting with the Exodus, the same point, you see. And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, can you keep these figures in mind and try and add them up in your mind? I ought to put them on the board, because you've got to do a little addition sum. Well, keep in your mind 40. 40 years, wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Chanaan or Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges by about the space of 450 years till Samuel. So you've had 40. Now keep in your mind 450, that's 490. On we go, verse 21. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now you've got to add 40 years onto that. You're keeping it well in mind. Another 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. But here, Paul doesn't tell them how long David reigned, but you will know from the Old Testament, the first book of Kings tells us that he reigned 40 years too. That's another 40 years, you see. To whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And that's brought up to Solomon, hasn't it? The same point. After 40 years, David finishes his reign, and his son Solomon comes to the throne. Now, if you total that up, you'll find it comes to 480 years. And there's a discrepancy if you subtract of 93 years to be accounted for. Well, now you can do one of two things. The critic doesn't mind in the least. The modernist doesn't mind in the least. He said, well, why bother anyway? You can't take these Bible figures as being accurate. He doesn't believe in verbal inspiration. You see? It doesn't worry him. Hey, why do you want to bother your head about that kind of thing? But we don't take that attitude. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And God can just as easily superintend the numbers that he writes about as anything else, surely. And so what is the answer? Well, you'll find the answer in the book of Judges. So now we'll turn to the book of Judges. Will you turn first of all to the third chapter? And verse 8. Now you know what the history of this book is, don't you? Repeatedly, Israel departs from the Lord, and the Lord allows them to be sold into the hands of their enemies for certain periods of time until they repent, and then he delivers them and brings them back again. This keeps on with monotonous regularity all through this book, a time of great declension in the life of Israel, a time when we're told every man did what was right in his own eyes. What a time, my goodness. That's anarchy, isn't it? A refusal to accept any standard, any divine standard. Friends, we're getting like that today, aren't we? Just like it today. You've got this spirit abroad today. It's rife. The people just will not be subject to law and restraint. They're going to do what they think to be right. They're going to do what they want to do. Oh, yes. And what have you got? Rebellion, anarchy. And many of the problems of the present day are just have their roots in that sort of thing. You know what the scripture says about sin, don't you? The description of sin in the New Testament is this. Sin is lawlessness, says the Apostle John. A refusal to be subject to law. And that's what you find in this book of Judges. Chapter 3 and verse 8. We'll read the previous verse first. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves, went into idolatry. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan Rishiam, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years. So I put that on the board here. They served Mesopotamia 8 years. Right. Now let's go on to the next chapter. Oh, sorry, no, it's still chapter 3. There's one more to see in this chapter first. Verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, that they'd gone away again. As you read the previous verses, I can only pick representative verses out. Served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then the Lord delivers them. So I put down Moab 18 under that. Now come to the next chapter, chapter 4. Verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Verse 3, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had, this is Jabin, king of Canaan. Verse 2, they cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So we put Canaan down for 20 years. They were out of the will of God being oppressed. Now come to chapter 6. Verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, what a melancholy reading this keeps making, doesn't it? And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. 7 years. So we write down Midian 7. And the last period of captivity is found in chapter 13. Judges chapter 13 from verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now reckon it up, and it comes to 93. The exact discrepancy between those two statements in the book of Kings and the book of the Acts is this, 93. You say, well, what does that teach? Well, it teaches this, friend, that when God's people, Israel, are out of his favour and being judged and God doesn't recognise them as his people, God doesn't reckon prophetic time. That's just what it did. He doesn't reckon prophetic time when this nation are not usable by him. You see, Kings gives you the whole period from the standpoint of history. Paul is giving you the period as God reckons it, as to whether his people are usable or not. So you can take the Bible, and you can take that as being trustworthy in its numbers as in anything else. Praise him for that. Now I've also put on the board this diagram, trying to make it visual before you what the angel actually said to Daniel. Now let's go back then to Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24 tells you that it's 70 weeks, that is of years, which we obviously reckon up to be 490 years. They're marked off. Now that's the meaning of this word determined. Marked off. God has marked off a period of 490 years all to do with Israel, the people of Israel. Now God's marked it off. Look, the angel's telling Daniel this. No man has done it. This period that God's going to do these things for Israel will total up exactly 490 years. But all the passages, or all the parts in it, when Israel are not God's people, if they failed him, if they go away, God doesn't reckon. So I mean, you might go through quite a long period. It might be a century, it might be longer, when Israel are out of favour with God. God doesn't reckon it. Until they become usable and repent and come back to him again. It's marked off then upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. What for? To finish the transgression. Now the margin again. Hebrew, to restrain. To restrain the transgression. It's not so much to finish sins as to hold it fast. This word finish, if sometime you care to look at 1 Kings 23, is the Hebrew verb to shut up in prison. To shut up in prison. To imprison, literally, transgression. Not finished it yet. Imprison. Do you remember that, the book of the Revelation, when the Lord comes, and in that 20th chapter, we are told, his reign begins, I read of someone that's put in prison. He's not finished with. I read that an angel takes hold of the devil, the old serpent and Satan, and puts him into the abyss, and puts him in prison for 1,000 years. So this is beginning to help us. That's why I say we've got to learn to compare scripture with scripture. This time is going to be a time when God is going to imprison sin, restrain it, but it's not going to be obliterated yet. Oh, it's coming. That's coming all right, but not yet. And during that millennium, that 1,000-year reign that's coming, you know what's going to happen. Sin will be restrained. The devil will be restrained. Oh, that'll be grand, won't it, to think he can't go about deceiving the nations. God's going to shut it up in prison. So keep that in mind. Not yet to wipe it out. That'll come with a new creation. When he makes a new heaven and a new earth. That's when John says there should be no more death and no more sin. Oh, we haven't got there yet. But this is just a foretaste of what's coming. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, with the word end, again in the margin, is to seal up. It's not something like the word restrain, you see. Not to finish it, not to abolish it, not to blot it out, but to seal it up so it can't act. To seal it up. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, to fulfill it, bring it to its completion, and to anoint the most holy. What does that mean? The most holy. Well, friends, in the Hebrew, it can only mean the holy of holies, the part of the temple. There's not a holy person here. To anoint the holy of holies. Well, when you understand presently what's going to happen in this abomination that makes desolate, some part in that temple, the holy of holies, possibly, is going to be violated. It's going to be made unclean. It's going to be made desolate. There's going to be an abomination. A sacrifice. A false sacrifice offered there. And then it's got to be cleansed if it's ever going to be used by God. This most holy place has got to be dealt with, and it will be at the very beginning of the kingdom. To anoint or to cleanse the most holy. Now note what he says. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, well now the Bible tells you when that is. You'll find it in the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah it is that stands before Artaxerxes. His proper name is Astyages. He was the king's cupbearer, a very responsible position before the king. He was the man that had to taste all the wine before the king tasted it, you see. There was no hanky-panky then. Anybody tried to poison the king? Well, the poor cupbearer got poisoned first. That was the idea, of course. And if the cupbearer drank the wine, it was quite all right when he passed it on to the king. A very responsible job. And here's Nehemiah, he tells you all how concerned he was for the city and for God's people. He knew the end of the 70 years had come. And he looked with a long face. And the king said, well, what's the matter with you? Why are you troubled? And as has been pointed out, a very serious thing in those days for an Eastern monarch to have a cupbearer that looked long-faced, he might be hatching some sort of plot against him. He was troubled, you see. And then he comes all out. But he tells them exactly. He said, well, how can I help thee? Be troubled when my city, Jerusalem, lies in the waste in ruins, you see. He unburned his heart to the king and said that the king sacking him or putting him to death, God had worked in that man's heart. Oh, he said, well, very well. He said, you feel concerned about it. I'll give you permission. You can go to Jerusalem and you can inspect it and you can start rebuilding. Now, we know that actual year of Nehemiah chapter 2. It is the 20th year of Artaxerxes because we're told it, and that is B.C. 454. So that's just a matter of a date of history. Now then, this is what the angels are saying. From B.C. 454 up to Christ, Messiah the Prince, is going to be 7 weeks. That's 7 times 7. Remember, it's weeks of years, not days. 7 times 7. A week is a period of 7 years. 7 of those weeks are 7 years. That's 49 years. And 62 weeks. Now, why did he say that? Why didn't he say it's going to be 69 weeks? Why did he split it up into two parts? Now, that's what commentators have been seeking to know for centuries. Well, friends, I believe this is the answer. Because one part of it, Israel were out of favour, and God doesn't reckon time when they're out of favour, and the other part of it, they were in favour, and God does reckon it. So he split it up. He says, now you see, that first part was when they went back to restore and build Jerusalem. When Nehemiah and Ezra went back, it took them exactly 49 years to do the job. Well, they hadn't got excavators and all sorts of things like we see buildings going up in record time. It was all done laboriously. And not only that, Nehemiah tells you in his book, he saw much rubbish. Think of all that that's got to be cleared away. Before he could start his job, Nebuchadnezzar let the whole thing, brought it down to ruins, knocked it right down to the ground, and the wall was set in the temple and everything. All that had got to be moved laboriously by hand, no excavators, nothing like that to help them. Well, it took them 49 years. And not until the temple was rebuilt and they were able to be back again and start their sacrifices are they reckoned as God's people. They were still though, and they all that 49 years until the city and the temple was rebuilt. So, 49 years, that's why I put it with a dotted line, 7 times 7, you don't reckon. Although, history was going on all the time, of course, you see. The first 49 years, not reckoned. Now, they're in favour with God when the temple's restored and they start. Now, you can start to count. 62 times 7, and it leads you up to where I put the cross, the Messiah's going to be cut off. Now, friends, the wonder, and the people that, of course, talk loosely about Bible numerics, just really don't know what they're talking about. It's much too much for me in a study like this to prove this, but I'll tell you where you can verify it. If you read such a book as Sir Robert Anderson's Coming Prince, you will see there, in tremendous detail, he has set out all historical evidence with eclipses and goodness knows what, so that it cannot be argued or gainsaid that it was literally true from B.C. 454 to A.D. 29, the crucifixion. Absolutely accurate, exactly that time, no more and no less. Now, all that time, Israel are in favour, so that's being counted by God, you see. That's 62 sevens. Okay. Now, the old-fashioned people, and not only old-fashioned people, but many Christians today would say, well, Israel went out of favour when they crucified Christ. But what we've seen in our study, that isn't true. The Acts period is a time when God reoffers and gives them another opportunity to repent. And they don't go out of God's favour till the end of the Acts, Act 28. That's when they're dismissed. Well, so we've got to reckon the Acts in. They're still God's people, till Acts 28. How long did the Acts cover? Well, roughly 35 years. That's 5 7s, 35. So we count those in, you see. So you've got 62 sevens, and you've got 5 7s when Israel are the people of God. That makes 16. Just a minute, I was beginning this wrong myself, shan't I? 67, that's right. 67 sevens. So that leaves 3 7s not accounted for, doesn't it? Now you say to me, well, what is that dotted period? Well, the 5 7s bring you to the end of the Acts. And that dotted line just refers to the present age we're now living in. Friends, I put it dotted because nobody knows the length. It's not counted by prophetic time. It's a mystery. Or it was a mystery until it's been made known. You see? You just don't know. God has not been counting prophetic time all down this age since Acts 28. Israel out of favour. Now that explains why you've had this, instead of having 490 years, here's 2,000 years gone by since Christ and nothing's happened. Simply because this people are, as Hosea put it, lo am I, not my people. You knock the times out, just like you did here, in that discrepancy in the book of Judges. You knock the times out when they're out of favour with God. So it leaves them 3 7s of this period not yet accounted for, not yet fulfilled. That's 21 years. And when God takes up the threads at the end of this age, there are 21 prophetic years to round it off. That still leaves the last great week, which all prophecy converges on, whether it's the book of the Revelation or Daniel. When I mentioned, I think you will remember in one of the previous studies, and also when we dealt with the book of the Revelation, that extraordinary period called time, times and a half. Time, times, and the dividing of time. Or Revelation 1260 days. Or again 42 months. It's all the same period, 3.5 years. And 3.5 is half of 7. Now it's the last great period of 7 years, the last week of years. I've divided that into 3, you see, 3 7s, 1, 2, 3, making 21. And it's the last week which is the important one. That deals with the rise of the Antichrist and the fearful times that are covered by the book of the Revelation, the judgments, and the great tribulation, which is exactly half of that last 7. What divides this last 7 years into a half? Well, what this chapter's telling you. There's somebody coming, we don't know who it is, this chapter doesn't tell you his name, who's going to make a covenant with them for, a covenant with many for 1 week of years. Shall we read again, verse 27? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years. It's the last of these 3, lots of 7. And in the middle of the week, that's 3.5, isn't it? He stops the sacrifices which the Jews at that time had started. Remember, we've seen this before, that the only thing that Israel is really waiting for religiously now is to be able to be in a position to start their ritual again. They will yet do it. That will be a tremendous sign of the times once that starts. Once it starts, you can start the count. Well, I say you can start the count, you may not be there to count, but whoever lives at that time will be there to count. And they'll be able to count, literally, friends. If you could spiritualize all these things, they wouldn't know where they were. And exactly after 3.5 years, you're going to snap that covenant, break it, and set up this false image. And that's what Paul refers to when he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he, this monster sitting in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. Be worshipped. And Revelation 13 also talks about this image. He commands all to worship under pain of death. And then that's a signal for the great tribulation to start. Now that's what the Lord said. You see, when you see that abomination spoken of by Daniel, idol, the word abomination always referring to idolatry and idol set up. When you see that set up and the daily sacrifice of the Jews stopped in the holy place of the temple or whatever they're using for their temple, that's the signal for this great time of tribulation to start, such as has not been since the world began. No, said Christ, nor ever shall be. Never be repeated. Anything like it. So it will last exactly 3.5 years. A time, times and a half. One, two, make three and a half. Time, times, and dividing of time. Same thing, 3.5 years. Now, the first 2 weeks, the 14 years, are a prelude leading up to that time. And that's more understandable than simply saying the ordinary interpretation of this is there's just this 1 week left to run. If you don't get this reckoning knocking out the low ami period, you'll come to the point where there's only 1 week to run. Well, it's very abrupt to suddenly finish the day and suddenly step out like that. No, no. Things never happen in history. They always work up. There's always a reason for these things. There's a time of preparation for this monster to come. Oh, believe me. And there's 14 years preparing. As a matter of fact, I think we've got eyes open. We can see the very thing beginning under our eyes. All the world coming under one headship. Everything moving to that end politically. From the standpoint of business and money. And it doesn't matter whether people kick. It doesn't matter whether nations rebel. They're pulled along willy-nilly. They can't help it in it all. You see it in business with the constant takeover bids. Everything now coming under one head. The little man knocked out. He may kick. He can't do anything about it. Poor chap. You see it with nations. They're coming in their groups of sixes and sevens in Europe already. Can't do anything about it. No good kicking. One way or the other. Satan is getting the stage ready, you see. And presently, don't ask me when, what we've got to look for the actual time of this clock starting, I don't know. When God starts the clock, he'll start to reckon Israel again as a nation before him. Not yet converted, not yet saved. Not yet usable, they won't be until Christ returns at the end of the 7 years when they look on him whom they pierced. That's what will convict them. Oh, that indeed, the returning glory of Christ is what's needed to convert the Jew. No missionary work will do it. We'll send all the missions we can, and rightly to do it, we ought to do that, but it's only in saving individual Jews, friends. It won't convert the race. When they look on me whom they pierced, says the scripture. And that'll be the Lord Jesus Christ returning in power and glory. It's his coming at the end of that last seven that brings that awful time of tribulation to an end. You remember what he said about it? Unless that time be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. Humanity will annihilate itself. So God is going to shorten it. Praise God, he's going to do that. But he'll have to do it. Men will have got themselves in such a tangle with all the appalling armaments and things they're inventing, and in so many complications, that they'll be just in a web of their own making, completely tied up, and Satan will have got them. And for a short time he puts his man on the earth and gets what he's scheming, universal worship. That's what he wants. Now you see, to these great things, the events are marching, and prophecy is written to guide those people living at those times. It's written to guide us. Very difficult for us to find, because it may be that God won't call us to live in those days. It may be that our hope will have been realized before that takes place. But we can see the beginnings, can't we? He's given us enough light to see the shape of things yet to come. And praise God, not only that, but to look beyond it. To look beyond the long dark night as we sing, and hail the coming day, when at last the Son of Righteousness, Christ, shall appear with healing in his wings. The darkness of that day of great tribulation, well, it's too awful even to contemplate. But some have got to live through it. And it looks very much as though all God's redeemed children that live in that day are going to be very sharply in two classes. Well, there have to be. There can't be anything else. There'll be no fence sitters. Oh, there'll be no secret disciples. Either you come right out in your true colours and give your life for Christ, or you come out in your true colours and go under and accept the mark of the beast. Well, that's an awful alternative, isn't it? And the Word of God says some terrible things concerning his children who give way in that time, let the Lord down at the most critical time of the world's history, when Satan has nearly got his own way at last. All the need for faithful testimony then. But, as I pointed out, and I think you will agree with me largely, that these days are dark enough. We believe that we're on the threshold of what the apostle describes in his second letter to Timothy as the last days. Because
all the characteristics he gives are here. I don't know whether you have read the new translation of the New Testament. This is not a time for me, of course, to pass any judgment on it. Like all translations, it's got its good points and it's got its not so good points. That's true of all translations, friends. You know, don't you, there's no such thing as a perfect translation. And if you're waiting for a perfect translation, well, you'll never get it. But I do think this is a translation to be reckoned with, and I would advise every Bible lover to have it. But you read in ordinary everyday English 2 Timothy 4, you'll have a shock. And it's well translated there. You'll have a shock, believe me. And as you look round, if you can't say, well, if that doesn't describe the very days in which we live, well, surely nothing does. But it does, absolutely. And God says, I warned you before, I've told you exactly what's going to happen. The outside world, blinded, no time for God, no time for his truth, goes on, just doesn't care, just doesn't know. But the believer does. Instead of walking in his own estimation, in his own thoughts, or what he thinks is going to happen, he's been warned beforehand. Oh, aren't we thankful to the Lord to think he's told us. And it just surely brings home to our heart and our mind the need that we shall give a faithful testimony in our day and generation. We may not have to give our lives for Christ, but you know it's something, friends, to live for Christ, isn't it? Someone did say once, it's harder to live for Christ than to die for him. Of course, I wouldn't like to say that, I don't know, because I've never been tested in that way. But neither's easy, let's be honest about it. If we're coming out in our true colours, well, there's a pathway of testing and difficulty and misunderstanding, which we're going to have, was what the Saviour said. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. You can't bear my light and have a different treatment than what I had. No, don't let's expect it. If we think everyone's going to pat us on the back when we try and act as children of God, well, of course, we've got another thing coming, as people say. That's just not going to happen. So, let's be prepared. Don't let's moan about it, though. Don't let's say, oh, well, if that's so, I don't think I'll be a Christian. That's where some people would talk. Say no. Praise God, he's going to strengthen me. He can keep me. Why should I fear what man can do unto me? Well, that's what the psalmist said in a similar situation. And God's power hasn't changed, and his love hasn't changed, and his wisdom hasn't changed, and the effect and the truth and reality of his leading hasn't changed. It's still just the same. Now, I don't think there's a great deal more that I can say on this chapter. It is a difficult chapter. You want to see it visually as well as to read it. And I hope what I've put on the board will help you in some measure. You'll have to go over it again, I feel sure, and try and get this key, the key being that prophetic time, the clock, shall I say, the prophetic clock does not tick when God's people Israel are out of favour. If you want to see that, this will start to clear up for you. And when you knock out the periods then, it simply means this. From the going forth of the commandment, when Artaxerxes let them go back to restore Jerusalem, to the time that Christ returns in his second advent, when Israel can be reckoned as being the people of God, will be exactly 490 years and no more. That's it. So it will be. So you've got to knock out all the present age, it's parentheses. It was a mystery period, a secret period, not known. Israel's still there, I mean, not my period. Nearly 2,000 years have gone by since Acts 28. Well, you mustn't reckon that. You'll reckon the bits at the end when God takes them up. You'll reckon all the time where I put the long line. They are usable, and therefore they come in this great prophetic period. If you don't do something like that, well, I can't see how whatever you're going to do with it. Because you'll just have such a mountain of difficulty that there's just no solution whatsoever. Now I think, in our coming studies, we must give a look at chapter 10. We shall have to give a look at chapter 11. And let me say that this is, I won't say this to discourage you,
but I will say it just to prepare you, that if you've had difficulties with chapter 7, 8, and this chapter 9, and 10 that's coming, well, you've got worse coming in chapter 11. For that, I should think, is one of the most difficult of all prophetic chapters in the whole of the Bible. But what am I going to do with it? Perhaps not much. I'll try and do what I can to help you. But if you're not very careful, and if I'm not very careful, I shall get into such a tangle with it that I shall simply muddle myself and muddle you as well. And that's what I don't want to do. Anyway, I promised you at the beginning of these studies that I wasn't going to turn away just because they were difficult. That's a poor sort of ministry that turns a blind eye upon difficulties and simply picks out the easy bits. Well, anybody can do that, of course. No, we want to face the whole of the Word of God, but we're going to be honest, and we'll say, when we come to a difficult passage that we don't understand, well, we'll say we don't understand. And that means to say there's still light to break upon God's Word, which He is willing to give. Now, I'll do all I can to help you in these closing chapters, and we shall find then the link, I think, when we've got to the end, between the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. If there are two books that you must keep together to understand, it's those two. Severed so far apart in the Bible itself, and yet joined so near when you look at their actual purpose. The end time, the end of the age, the day of the Lord. Now I think that will have to end our study for this time, and God willing, we will look at chapter 10 next time.